Thank you for being here. And if you are in our overflow room, or if you are watching on Facebook or listening by podcast, let me take just a moment to welcome you as well, and to let you know that we are today on the last of a 9-week series that we have been in on the fruit of the Spirit. And I need to give you a disclaimer before we get into the message today. It's a good news, bad news report. The bad news is the sermon will go a little bit longer today than normal. I hear your groans. I feel like a math teacher just walked in and announced a pop quiz. However, here's the good news. We've accounted for it, and you will still get out on time today. So don't sweat it too much. The reason I'm going longer is that the Bible has a lot to say about this last virtue, self-control. In fact, I would say this. In the fruit of the Spirit list, I think Paul put love as the first virtue because it is the most important. In fact, we see this throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about faith, hope, and love and says, but the greatest of these is love. Now, Peter, in his first letter, said, love one another deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. I think the Bible is very clear that love is the most important. However, I would say that Paul put self-control last because it is the second most important. And he wanted his readers to remember this one, and so he put it last. Why do I say it's the second most important? It's because of this. Ideally, if we love God with all of our hearts and we love others as we are supposed to, then sin will never tempt us. We will not give in to the flesh. We will not give in to our sinful desires. However, if we wake up one morning and our love for God has slipped just a little bit, if our love for others has slipped just a little bit, then what is it that keeps us from making destructive decisions in life? Here it is. It's the virtue of self-control. It is our defense. There's a story that I've told in several small group settings around here. I've never told it in this particular group. It's a little bit embarrassing. However, we're all family and I can trust you, right? This is a place where we can be open and honest with one another. Many of you who have been here for a while know that before Katie and I came here in 2007, we served as missionaries in Rome, Italy. Our job was to work with college students. Where we spent most of our time was at a particular university in that city, working in the foreign languages department. We did conversational English classes, developed relationships with these students where we could get to the point that we shared the gospel with them. While we were there, the foreign languages department at this school decided to put on a play. The play centered around William Shakespeare, and it was about all of his characters coming back to life and haunting him. Somehow, and I'm still not sure how, I was recruited to be in this play. I told them, I don't go to school here. They said, does not matter. We want you to be in the play. Somehow, again, I'm not sure how, Katie weaseled out of that deal and was not in the play, which meant for a number of weeks, I would go to play practice without her. She would go and meet with other students, or she would go and meet with people on our team, or use that time to do something else, but I would go to these rehearsals without her. At a certain point during these weeks leading up to the play, there was a girl who was in the play, and she made it abundantly clear that if I was interested, she was available. Now, I wore my wedding ring. I'm not sure all of the dynamics that were there, but she saw me alone, and she began to let me know that she was very interested. Now, you'll be glad to know that I did not take her up on that offer. I love my wife. I love the Lord. I was not going to go down that path. However, imagine that I woke up one morning to go to play practice and my love for the Lord had slipped a little bit, or my love for my wife was not as strong as it should be, and I go to play practice. What protection did I have from making a very bad decision? Here it is, self-control. Man, I think if we are honest, if we are all really honest, there are times that our love for God is not full and complete and as strong as it should be. When that is the case, self-control steps up to the plate and keeps us from making these really bad decisions that have the potential to wreck our lives. Now, maybe some of you in here aren't convinced. You say, if I can just love God enough, that's all it takes. I don't need self-control. Let me tell you why self-control is so important. Our sinful desires will attack us. If you've got your message map, you can see three ways on there that our sinful desires attack us. Number one, sinful desires wage war against my soul. They wage war against my soul. Notice what Peter wrote. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which what? Wage war against your soul. Speaker and author Jerry Bridges defined self-control as the wall of defense against sinful desires that wage war against our souls. Think about how in ancient times, walls were critical for the defense of a city. If you've studied the Old Testament, you know that Nehemiah received word that the walls of Jerusalem were destroyed, and what did he do? He sat down and wept. Why? Because he knew that a city without walls would be destroyed. It was indefensible. Self-control is the wall that we put up around our desires to keep us from giving in to every urge, every opportunity, every longing that comes our way. So first of all, they wage war against our souls. Secondly, sinful desires will deceive me. Paul was clear in Ephesians 4 when he said, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its, you see that? Deceitful desires. So you see, it's not just that temptation attacks our will, causing us to really, really want this thing. It attacks our minds as well and tricks us into believing at the end of the day it's really not that big of a deal, that it won't cause that much damage, that I won't get caught, that it won't wreck my life. And normally the lie goes something like this. Yes, this thing, this action, this sin, it has wrecked every other life, every other person that has chosen this, but I'll be okay. Somehow I'll manage it, I'll get away with it, I won't get caught, I'll get out of it unscathed. And so it's this two-pronged attack. One, it attacks our wills. Oh, we just want it, I want it, I want it. The other is it attacks our minds. I'll be okay, I'll be fine. Self-control is the virtue that keeps us from giving in to those attacks. Number three, sinful desires, if left unchecked, will destroy me. If left unchecked, ultimately they will destroy our lives. That's what James wrote about. He said, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. It may not happen immediately. It may not happen right away, but our sinful desires, if they are left unchecked and we keep going down that path, eventually will destroy us. I can promise you this. Spend your life practicing zero self-control, and at the end of the day, you will destroy your life. Okay, so you can see the next section there, which is about self-control. What is and what is not self-control? Here's the first one. You can write this in. Self-control is not salvation. We want to be clear. As important as self-control is, it is not salvation. Ephesians makes that abundantly clear. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We do not want to confuse moral living with eternal salvation. Morality is not the ultimate goal. Self-control is not the end goal. It is rather just a means to an end. Meaning you can live a good, moral, upstanding life, and if you die without Jesus, you are in the same place as the rascal who has broken every rule and dies without Jesus. At the end of the day, it's not about our morality. However, self-control keeps us from a lot of pain and heartache, and if you are a follower of Christ, self-control can help you grow spiritually. Self-control alone cannot save. Secondly, self-control is not natural. It is not something that we are born with. There is this verse in the book of Titus, and I think it's a little bit of a comical verse. Titus was a young pastor who Paul had mentored. Titus was pastoring on the island of Crete, which is today a beautiful Greek isle. Paul wrote a letter to Titus that we call Titus, and in that letter he wrote these words. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Can you imagine Titus reading this letter? Okay, Paul, these are the people that you sent me to reach. Here's how you're describing them. Great. You know, I've got my work cut out for me. I mean, I'm sure it discouraged Titus, but the truth is, this describes all of us in our natural state. No toddler is born with self-control. No toddler knows how to use a governor to dial back their wants. We are all born lacking self-control. Now, we may learn that we do not like the consequences of giving in to every desire, and so we learn how to manage our desires, but it is not natural. Thirdly, true self-control as a fruit of the Spirit is a gift of grace. Again, here's in Paul's letter to Titus, we read these words. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, here's what is interesting about this passage. There are two different Greek words in the New Testament that we translate as self-control. The first one, and the most common one, and the one that is used in the fruit of the Spirit passage, we would basically translate as willpower, or fortitude, or inner strength. It is the ability to control our desires. The other word that we translate self-control is found here, and it would be better translated as sober judgment, or good sense. Like your mama would say to you when you were young, you didn't have the good sense to take off those muddy shoes before you came into the house. There's willpower, and then there's practicing good judgment. And the truth is, we need both. In fact, if we lack one, we will still give in to our sinful desires. In fact, if you have good sense, if you have good judgment, but you lack willpower, here's what you'll say. I know it's bad for me. I know it will destroy my life, but I don't care because I want it. I just want it, and I'm going to do it anyway. If you have strong willpower, but you lack good judgment, here's what happens. You will say, I can resist it, but why? It won't hurt me. It'll be fine. I'll be able to manage it. It takes both the good sense, the judgment, our minds, and the willpower to be able to resist these sinful desires. In Christ, God has graciously given us both. Finally, self-control is critical to the Christian life. Here's what Jesus said in Luke 9. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now, I understand that this teaching seems foreign in our culture today. Deny yourself? Why would you deny any of your desires? However, to follow Christ, that's exactly what it takes. And the virtue of self-control enables us to do this, to follow Christ fully. And so why do we need to do that? Where are our battles? You can see that on your message map. There are probably numerous ones where self-control applies. Let me give you three broad categories. The first one is gluttony. Gluttony can be defined as the desire for excess. So the Bible's very clear that God has given us this world for our enjoyment. Genesis 1, God created everything and he called it good. The Bible tells us that God has provided the things of this world for our enjoyment. However, we somehow take God's good gifts and we twist them. One of the ways that we twist them is by failing to put a governor on our desires. We can do this with food, by eating to excess without any restraint. We can do this in drinking, by being given to drunkenness. We can do this in entertainment. Is it wrong to sit and watch a television show or a movie? Probably not. Is it wrong to spend all weekend binge watching the 13 seasons of The Office? Yeah, probably so. This can be in any number of ways, and how we spend our money. In so many ways, we can be given to excess. Notice what Paul wrote in Philippians about those who lack self-control. He said, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Notice, their God is in their stomach. In other words, they will do whatever it takes to worship that God without any sort of control at all, no restraints whatsoever. However, in Christ, this is how we should behave. 1 Corinthians 10. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So the virtue of self-control makes it possible to eat and drink and watch television and spend our money and whatever we do, to do it for the glory of God. Without self-control, this is impossible. The second area where we need self-control is in the area of laziness, which can be defined as the desire to do nothing. To just do nothing. The Bible over and over again condemns laziness. And one of my favorite pictures is found in Proverbs, where the writer of Proverbs here says, a sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. It's somewhat of a comical picture there. Puts his hand in the dish, he's too lazy to finish the job of eating. Now, I think most of us in here would say, well, I don't have that problem. I can eat. I know how to do that. However, this will bleed over into a lot of areas, certainly into our work lives. Here recently, there have been a couple of trends that have been broadcast across social media. One is quiet quitting. You've probably heard of that. That began during COVID, where you show up to work, you collect a paycheck, you do the bare minimum, but you don't do any more than that. There's another trend that has made its way around the social media world recently, and that is called work your pay. Work your pay is this. You as an employee determine, using your own measuring stick, how much you should work based on your pay. And since we all think we're underpaid, that means that you work less. And so in our work lives, we can give in to the desire to do nothing. It applies in school, it applies at home, it applies in our physical lives. However, here's one where it really applies. in our spiritual lives where we give in to the desire to not spend time with God, to not read God's Word, to not spend time with His people in worship. We give in to the desire to just do nothing. I want you to notice what Mark wrote about Jesus. Mark 1:35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Now, we read a verse like this, and we think, well, that makes sense, that Jesus would get up early before the sun came up, that he would go off somewhere, and he would spend time with his heavenly Father. Here's what you need to know about this verse. When you back up and you read the preceding verses, you discover that Jesus was up late the night before doing ministry, healing people, casting out demons, meeting all kinds of needs. If there was ever a moment in the life of Jesus that he could have said, I'm allowed to sleep in this morning, where he could have said, I'll do my quiet time later in the day, or I don't really have to do it tomorrow because of all the ministry that I did the night before. This was a time that Jesus could have said, I don't have to do it. Instead, he did not give in to the sleep monster, and he got up early and started his day with prayer before it got busy with all the other things of life. So there's gluttony, the desire for excess. There is laziness, the desire to do nothing. And thirdly, there is sexual immorality, which is the desire for the forbidden. And that word, honestly, sounds a little more ominous than what I meant in this. However, I could not think of a better word. It is the desire to do that which we are not supposed to do. And here's what's clear in Scripture, that God created sex as a good thing, that it is a gift of God meant for our enjoyment, but it comes with boundaries. And when we operate outside of those boundaries, we bring destruction into our lives. The illustration I've used so many times before is that of a fire. A fire in the fireplace is good, enjoyable. It brings warmth and comfort. Outside of the fireplace, it burns the house down and causes all kinds of destruction. Notice what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. Now, Paul wrote these words to Christians who lived in a culture that basically said there are no boundaries when it comes to sexuality. In fact, the Roman culture very much mirrors our culture, which says essentially anything goes. Just let that fire burn. Wherever, whenever, with whoever, doesn't matter, just let that fire rage. And that's how it was in the Roman culture. And Paul here tells these Roman Christians, do not do that. That's how you used to be. That's how the culture acts. You learn to control your bodies. Do not give in to all of your desires. So how do we do this? How do we grow in this virtue of self-control? Let me give you a few ways. You can see these on your message map. The first is focus on the reward. I want you to notice this verse from the New Testament book of Hebrews. In this section, it talks about Moses, who was born and adopted into Pharaoh's household. And so Moses easily could have just enjoyed the comforts of life. He could have just said, I'm going to ride out my life enjoying these finer things. But notice what the writer of Hebrews said. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He chose to follow what God had for him rather than following the fleeting pleasures of sin. And here on this passage especially, I just love the honesty of the Bible and how it gets life just right on the nose. And here's an area, here's an example where it does that. One, the writer of Hebrews acknowledges that sin is pleasurable, that it's enjoyable. If there were no pleasure in sin, we would not be tempted by these desires. I mean, the reason that we sin is because it feels good. It tastes good. It brings us pleasure in some form or fashion. However, this verse also notes that those pleasures are fleeting, that eventually they're not there anymore, that for a season of time, or maybe it's just a moment, that there is this thrill, but it doesn't last. Eventually, it will be gone. No one really ever describes sin as fulfilling and bringing lasting joy. Sin is exactly how the verse describes it. It is fleeting. Thirdly, though, and here's the point for this, for us, is sin gets in the way of the bigger prize. Notice the contrast. Moses rejected. Moses gave up those fleeting pleasures of sin. Why? So he could experience what God had for his life. Self-control keeps us from saying yes to fleshly desires so that we can say yes to what God wants for us, which is the better reward. So the first thing to do in growing in the area of self-control is to focus on the reward. Secondly, control your thoughts. The second thing is to control your thoughts. The battle for self-control begins in the mind. Giving into sin is often thought about long before the action is taken. Or sometimes it's just for a moment before the action is taken. Or sometimes it is planned out well in advance. We call that premeditated sin. And you think about it and think about it and think about it long and hard before you commit the sin. A couple of verses on this. One is from 2 Corinthians, where we are instructed to take every thought and make it obedient to Christ. In Philippians 4, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, if we're honest, it takes work to do this. It takes a lot of effort to take every thought captive. It takes a lot of work to intentionally think about those things that are true and noble and pure, rather than just letting your mind wander and indulging in those desires. And I think most of us, if we were honest, when we have given in to our desires, when we have committed the sin, we've committed it several times before in our mind before we commit it in our flesh. The battle against sinful desires most often is won or lost in the mind before it actually happens. So one is to control your thoughts, but there's another area too, and that is to control your emotions. I want you to notice this verse from Proverbs. Above all else, which means do this, even if you don't do anything else, do this, guard your heart. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Here's what this means. Protect your emotions. And here is why. Once you get your heart set on something, logic flies out the window. And you don't care. You just do not care because you want it. I read an article recently about what psychologists call the affair fog. It is when someone believes they have fallen in love with someone else and they are going to leave their spouse or going to leave their family to go be with this other person because they are in love and you cannot reason with this individual. In fact, one story was about a guy who was in his late 40s. He had three teenage boys at home. He, at a bar, met this 20-something-year-old waitress, and he told everyone he was in love with this waitress. He was leaving his family. He was going to go and be with this young waitress. His counselor could not reason with him. His wife could not reason with him. None of his friends could reason with him. And his excuse or his reason was, I'm in love. We're in love. This is the right decision. So he did it. He lost his marriage. He lost his family. He lost most of his friends. And then eventually that relationship with the 20-something-year-old waitress fizzled after a few months, and he lost everything. Why? Because his heart was engaged and logic flew out the window. Now, this can happen in so many different areas of life. It's not just in relationships. You can be so passionately in love with your team, and they make it to the championship, and tickets to go to the big game are $2,500 a piece, not including the flight and the hotel and the food and all the swag you're going to buy when you're there. And even though you barely made the mortgage payment last month, you don't care because they made it to the championship, and this may be the last time they'll make it to the championship, and why wouldn't I do it? It just makes sense that I would go and do this, and you're in this fog because your heart is so engaged with the team, you can't make a reasonable decision. You'll worry about the power bill next month. You'll worry about the food bill next month. You'll worry about everything else later because you got to go and support the team. You know, you're just in this fog. When our hearts get engaged, then we will lose logic. And so we're instructed here in Proverbs to guard your hearts from becoming so passionate about something that you can't make a reasonable decision. Number four, set up good perimeters. Set up good perimeters. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he wrote about the extreme sinfulness of the Roman culture at that time. And then he gave these instructions to Timothy. He said, but you, man of God, flee from all of this. So all of these sinful desires, all of these sinful actions in the culture, says you flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Notice that he did not say, okay, Timothy, here's what you need to do. All of the stuff that you see in the culture, you can flirt with it as long as you don't engage in it. You can dance around the edges of all these sinful desires, just don't actually commit any of those sins. He didn't say that. Look at what he said. Flee from all of this. The writer of Proverbs, guard your heart. Paul to Timothy, flee from this sin. When I lived in Charlotte before Katie and I were married, I had a condo and I lived by myself. And one of the decisions that I made when I lived in this condo was not to have internet access in my home. Now, part of this, admittedly, is because I am super cheap and I could save money and I could just go to the office and use the internet there for banking needs or whatever else that I needed. But in my home, I did not have internet access. Why? Because one, I could very easily just spend hours and hours online and waste all kinds of time. And two, there were sites that I could go to that I just did not need to go to. For me, it was a perimeter to keep me from falling into sin. Finally, here's the last thing. Replace the bad with good. Replace the bad with good. Here's what James wrote. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law, whoever spends time in God's word intently, whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Notice two key words here, that as we engage with God's word, that we receive freedom and we receive blessing. I think most of us in here would say, yeah, I want that. I want that sense of freedom. I want that sense of God's blessing in my life. How do we do that? We replace those sinful desires and thinking about those things dancing around the edges of those things by spending time in God's Word. This past fall, our staff did a Bible study on 1 Thessalonians, and it was a video series, and the pastor that led the video series is a guy named Ben Stewart. He is the pastor of Passion City Church in Washington, D.C. And in that series, he told the story about a guy in his church who said very honestly to him, "Hey, I moved to Washington, D.C., to the big city, so that I could engage in all of my fantasies, so that I could fulfill all of my desires." And he said, "Several weeks ago, I went to a party with some friends, and there I was able to do exactly that." He said it was hedonism on steroids. Everything he had always dreamt of, everything he had fantasized about, he was able to fulfill every one of those desires at that party. The party went through most of the night. The next morning, he called an Uber, and in the back of the Uber, on his way home, he said he wept bitterly. Self-control is the virtue that keeps us from having to weep the next morning.